It's good to be here with everyone. As some of you know, Barb and I have been doing a good bit of traveling, enjoying our retirement. Probably too much. Talking to Stephanie before the service, he said, "I'm kind of jealous." And I said, "Well, I'm kind of guilty." We've been visiting family and enjoying that very much. But it's good to be back with everybody for a little while. And then we'll be off again. We're the sojourners. I think I can relate to that phrase in Scripture right now. But it's good to be here. And it's always a joy to be able to preach, and just an honor to do that, and grateful for the opportunity, and pray it'll be a blessing to us this morning as we gather together. And I was thinking the same thing as Pastor was singing some of these hymns, and just wonderful to sing those old hymns and familiar ones, and just grateful to be able to do that together. And it's nice to see the auditorium have more and more folks in it each Sunday. So we praise the Lord for that. Pray you're all doing well, and God is sustaining you and encouraging your hearts in the midst of these times. There's a story of some native soldiers from Nepal during the Indonesian War in 1964. They were asked by British officers if they would be willing to jump from transport planes into combat if the need arose. And the Gurkhas, that's what they were called. They could turn down the request because they hadn't been trained as paratroopers. Though generally they were willing to do about anything, they initially rejected the plan. But the next day, one of their officers sought out the British officer who had made the request and told him that they had discussed the plan and agreed to jump under certain conditions. First, they would jump if the land was marshy or soft without rocks because they were inexperienced in falling. The officer told them that they would probably be over jungle, so that wasn't a problem. Also, they wanted the plane to fly as slow as possible and no more than 100 feet above the ground. And the officer said, told them that they always, they always fly as slow as possible and no more than 100 feet no more than 100 feet above the ground. And they said they always fly as slow as possible when dropping troops. But he said to jump from 100 feet would be impossible. The parachutes would not have time to open. And the Gurkha officer said, "Parachutes?" He said, "Parachutes?" He said, "You didn't mention parachutes." He said, "We'll jump anywhere with parachutes." Now, some might have called these native soldiers a bit foolish, but more likely, it was a demonstration of their courage, their genuine courage. Webster defines courage as that quality of mind which enables men to encounter danger and difficulties with firmness or without fear or depression of spirits. I would suggest we are living in times in which we need courage. We need courage to face the physical and financial and social, cultural challenges, the dangers and difficulties of living in this particularly tumultuous day and age. But even more importantly, I think we need courage to face the moral challenges of our time. We need moral courage if we are to faithfully follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to propose this morning a simple but significant truth. Following Jesus Christ demands moral courage. Following Christ demands moral courage. Please turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 14 this morning. As Pastor mentioned, we're going to continue in Mark. Last week, Pastor Chris took us through Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 13, where Jesus had sent out his disciples to proclaim Christ, to proclaim his message, basically to expand his ministry in the regions of Galilee. This morning we're going to continue and look at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, which, as you see or may recall, or we will see, is Mark's account of the death of John the Baptist. So let's begin with verses 12 through 16, and then we'll continue to work through that passage. Look at verse 12, and we'll start there. That's the end of what Pastor Chris covered last week. And after Jesus has given instructions to his disciples, then Mark records they went out and preached that men should repent And I'm reading from the New American Standard, so that's okay. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And now we see the passage we'll look at this morning, verse 14. And King Herod comes into the picture here. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him, are at work in Jesus. But others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I have beheaded, or I beheaded, has risen. So Mark tells his readers and us of Herod's response to Christ and the message of Christ and the miraculous works that were going on through him and the ministry of those that he has sent out, his disciples. Mark calls him King Herod here. He's really not a king, if you're familiar with this. He's not a king. This was Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, who was the king of Judea, who had died in 4 BC. When he died, when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided by Caesar Augustus among Herod the Great's sons. And so Herod Antipas, this Herod that Mark is talking about, Antipas became tetrarch, it was called. That's a ruler of the fourth part. Okay? A ruler of the fourth part. He became tetrarch of Galilee and another portion of Palestine called Perea. It was a strip of land east of the Jordan River and south of the Sea of Galilee. But basically, he's the tetrarch of Galilee. Mark may have called him king just because of local custom. It was customary. He was called king. But it could be a bit of irony that Mark was using here, because Antipas desperately wanted to be king, was never able to fulfill that ambition. Mark's Roman readers probably would have known that, because Antipas and Herodias were banished in AD 39 from Palestine by the next emperor, Caligula. So Herod had apparently heard of Jesus' ministry and work. He had heard of all that was going on. And the word about him had spread. That's what verse 14 tells us. His name, Jesus speaking of him, his name had become well known. Jesus was drawing much attention, so much attention that the people were speculating as to who he really was. And as a ruler of Galilee, Herod undoubtedly was no exception. And so Mark tells us some of the popular views of Jesus' identity, which apparently were circulating among the people. First, we see he mentions that this is John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. Now, even though John, as we know, never performed any miracles while alive, perhaps someone who had come back from the dead would have been expected to have some sort of supernatural powers. And that's why, he was now, somehow this was John the Baptist resurrected, and now Jesus was performing these powers, doing these miraculous things. Also, it was mentioned that he was Elijah. Elijah, the exalted prophet that the Jews expected to return before the coming of the Messiah. We read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And also, one of the things about him that was being circulated is maybe he was just a prophet of old. Notice that's what the text says. That another possibility, people were saying, he's a prophet of old. In other words, Jesus was just a plain garden variety, if you will, prophet like those in the Old Testament. So perhaps the idea that God was starting up the prophetic program again, the prophets had been silent, that maybe Jesus is just another prophet that he's raised up. Now notice in each of these cases, what is characteristic of what they were saying about Jesus? That the people fall short of what? Of identifying who Jesus really is. No one is saying he is what? The Messiah. No one is saying he is the Messiah. At least that's Mark's recording, that of all the things about Jesus that are being spread around, no one is saying, at least in Herod's domain here, that he's the Messiah. And Herod was included. So for Herod, he's convinced that which option is true? The first one, that this was surely John the Baptist that had come back to life to haunt him and to trouble him. Now Herod's response to the news of Jesus gave Mark the occasion to do what? To tell the story of John's death. Now John's death had occurred previous to this account. So he's not telling what's happening now. John has already been killed. But it gives Mark the occasion to tell this story, okay? Which his death had not yet been mentioned in his gospel account. We're going to see that Herod mentions that he had had him imprisoned, and John mentions that in chapter 1. But that's all he says, okay? That he was imprisoned. So Mark pauses in the midst of telling of Jesus and his disciples' ministry in Galilee to look back and tell of John the Baptist beheading at the hand of Herod. Now, perhaps the most interesting interpretive question from this passage, okay, and I'm sure you've all been reading your commentaries, you know, to get ready for this, but the most interesting question is why? Why does Mark include this digression, as one commentator calls it? Why does he include this digression about John the Baptist in the middle of the account of sending out his disciples and then reporting back to him? Because you'll notice we read verses 12 and 13 where he talks about that what the disciples were doing. He pauses and talks about John, and then in verse 30, what happens? The disciples come back and tell them about their ministry. Now, this is, you know, kind of this sandwich construction that I know Pastor and Chris have mentioned. Okay, and I haven't read a lot about that sandwich structure. I know, you know, maybe that was Mark's literary style. You know, I was telling Josh the other day, maybe it's just that he's dyslexic and, you know, everybody tells stories and, you know, you start thinking of a story and then all of a sudden it reminds you of something else and you go off into another story and then you come back again. Well, I don't know. But either way, the question is, why does John include this? Why does he include this in the middle of this? Now, some feel it serves as a foreshadowing of the suffering and death of Jesus himself. And some commentators point out the parallels between John and being arrested by the political powers and then being killed and Jesus. You know, there are a lot of parallels between John and Jesus and their deaths. Others think it's a reminder to the disciples then and now of the cost of taking up one's cross and following Christ. I mean, this is what can happen if we follow Christ, and that certainly is the case. Others believe that the story of John's death is more than really just a metaphor or a symbol of what was going to happen to Jesus, but that it has value in and of itself. In other words, that Mark finishes this story, and when he does, he's telling us some significant things about John, okay, that can be an example to us. And that's my take on it, that the account of John's death is a story of great moral courage. Great moral courage. Though John is mentioned little, this is a story, I think, about what was done to him, okay, by Herod and because of the others in this account. And in it, I think we see his great moral courage. We see it come through as an example to every believer. In fact, John Calvin wrote of this, okay, in his writings on this account. He wrote this: "We behold in John an illustrious example of that moral courage which all pious teachers ought to possess, not to hesitate to incur the wrath of the great and powerful as often as it may be found necessary. For he with whom there is acceptance of persons does not honestly serve God." In other words, those who respond to in a way to please people and be accepted by people, they don't honestly serve God. So if they were to carry on Christ's work, those 12 disciples or apostles that Jesus sent out would need great moral courage. The Roman Christians that desired to serve and follow Christ, whom Mark was primarily writing to, they would need great moral courage. Likewise, you and I, as we read this account, believers today who want to faithfully follow and serve Jesus Christ must demonstrate great moral courage of the same kind that John demonstrated, okay, in facing his death. And so in Mark's account of the death of John the Baptist in verses 17 through 29, the rest of the passage we're going to look at, I would suggest we see at least four areas that demand moral courage. That's what we're going to look at today. So I would say faithfully following Christ demands moral courage, first of all, in the face of worldly, earthly power. Look at verses 17 and 18. Okay? Look there. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias. And I'm not sure how to pronounce it, Herodias, Herodias. So I'll probably say it both ways and mess it up, but you know who I'm talking about. He had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herod, as we know, was living in what? He's living in adultery. Okay, a little bit of the background, if you like that, and it can be helpful. He had been married to the daughter of the king of Nabatea. That's a land east of Perea, east of Herod's territory. But he then became enamored with his niece, Herodias. She was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. The problem was that Herodias was already married to Herod's brother, Philip. And these minor details didn't stop Herod. He divorced his first wife and married Herodias, who had already had a daughter, as we'll see in a little bit, okay, Salome, by Philip. Now, Herod's actions, therefore, were a flagrant and despicable violation of Jewish law that prohibited marriage to one's brother's wife while that brother was still alive. Okay, after a brother had passed away, then that was permissible. Levitical law allowed that. But while he's still alive, that was adultery, a violation of Jewish law. And apparently, this adulterous union, was the object of John the Baptist's condemnation. And John had persistently and apparently publicly often denounced this marriage as unlawful. And apparently to appease the anger of Herodias at John's constant rebuke of their sin, and perhaps also for political reasons, because he feared John's influence with the people, Herod does what? He throws John into prison. Now the key point here I'd like us to see is that John was not afraid to confront Herod, the political ruler of that whole region. He was not afraid to confront him with his sin. To John, sin was sin. And so John the Baptist, in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, in accordance with his calling and mission to call the nation to repentance, okay, he does what? He had the courage to stand against the sin and immorality of Herod, even though Herod possessed great power. The power to throw him in jail. And the power to ultimately do what? Take his life. John displayed great courage in the face of great political and earthly power. You know, the tradition of faithful followers of Christ throughout history has been one in which believers have often had to stand firm for the truth and for their faith in the face of great political power and earthly might. You're familiar with many of these. From Peter and John facing the Jewish leaders as they preached the gospel and said what? Hey, we must obey God, not man. To the multitudes of believers who refused to bow the knee to worship the gods of Rome. And they paid with what? They paid with their lives for their faith, many of them. To those in the Middle Ages who stood against an institutionalized hierarchy of a corrupt and hollow church which was more concerned with wielding earthly power than with biblical truth. To those who gave their lives to place the word of God in the hands of the common people. How many of our forefathers died so that we could have the Bible in our language? To those today who face the threat of death and persecution in countries around the world where it is illegal to practice their faith and worship Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel. In the midst of all our turmoil, let's not forget those that for years have been facing death and persecution just to be able to gather and worship, just to preach where it's illegal, and they still do it. And most recently, which we experience now, right now, when even the simplest statement, publicly or privately, of which Pastor mentioned, okay, referred to, even the simplest statement of a basic biblical truth today in our culture, okay, about the simplest of things, about the real nature of man, okay, about all people being created in the image of God, regardless of what color they are, or what shape they are, or where they're from. It doesn't matter. We're all created in the image of God. We're all the same. Okay? Where God's design for marriage. Mention that. Okay? Or his condemnation of obvious lawlessness. Or the true sanctity of life. Or any other attempt to biblically speak to or understand or analyze the theological and political and cultural insanity that rages around us will bring what? The instant wrath of those who seek to wield earthly and political power, even if it's illegitimate. See, the stand of these that have gone before us and multitudes of others demands what? Great courage. Great courage. If you and I are going to follow Jesus Christ and stand for the truth of his word, then there may be times which demand great courage of us against the powers of the world around us at various levels. It may not be national. It may be local. It may be in your family. Someone. There may be times when great courage against the powers of the world around us is called for. We may not be called to give our lives, but we may be called to take a stand for biblical truth and righteousness. Perhaps in our workplace, where we can face the ridicule of coworkers and even the reprimand of those in authority over us. And sadly, even what? The loss of jobs now. Because someone's saying something that isn't acceptable in our culture now. Perhaps in our communities or with our families. To stand for the truth, to be faithful to Christ, can be costly when this world lashes out against us. And it demands great courage to stand against the powers of this world. The kind of courage that John demonstrated. To stand for the truth was costly for him. Right? It cost him what? His life. And yet he did not waver from courageously standing up to Herod. So first, I think the first observation here, faithfully following Christ demands moral courage in the face of the worldly, ungodly, secular powers around us at whatever level and whatever situation we could find ourselves in. We must have the courage to be like John and speak truth. Graciously, lovingly, but we must not compromise that. But also, secondly, I think faithfully following Christ demands moral courage in the face of moral weakness. In the face of moral weakness. Look at verses 19 and 20 as we work our way down this. Herodias had a grudge against him, against John, and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. I keep getting a catch in my throat. Sorry about that. John's stinging rebukes infuriated Herodias, so much so that she had a grudging desire to kill John. She wanted him dead. Now, the word here, held a grudge, is not just a petty grudge. Means to resent someone for what they have done, to be hostile to that person as a result of that. She held in her heart feelings of hatred and animosity for John the Baptist. and it spawned a revengeful desire to do away with him. Now, in spite of her desire, Herod would not allow her to have him killed, not yet. Not because he felt it was morally wrong, but why? Well, first of all, he had a superstitious fear of John, a superstitious fear of him. He recognized that John was a righteous and holy man. He sensed the moral excellence that characterized John's life. John lived a morally pure life in regard to men and in the eyes of God. And Herod was afraid to harm someone, apparently, of such holy character. Also, Matthew, in Matthew 14, verse 5, tells us that that he feared any harm coming to John for political reasons. The multitudes regarded John as a prophet. So Herod feared what might happen politically if John was executed. That certainly contributed to him keeping him safe. So he kept him safe and kept him out of reach of Herodias. But notice here the intriguing and sad state that Herod was in. Notice, he feared John. But even though on the one hand he feared him, he was fascinated by him. He liked to what? He liked to listen to him. And there's debate about what these words mean, but he enjoyed his preachings in some sense, his prophetic message. Mark says, in the New American Standards, translates very perplexed. The NIV translates it greatly puzzled, means to be at a loss, to be in doubt, to be uncertain. So John, the power of John's words and his preaching drew Herod to listen. They attracted him and gave him a strange enjoyment. And yet, he was in conflict inside. He was torn between his sinful ways and his political ambitions, and torn between the powerful message of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God and the situation, and yet the situation that he was in and the hatred of his wife. And yet, I would suggest he was too morally weak to heed John's words. He was, I would suggest, a picture of moral weakness. Something in him was drawn to the truth and to righteousness, but he could not bring himself to turn away from his sinful passions and his pride and the things he was worried about in regard to John's life. Let me ask, how many people have you encountered like Herod? They love to hear the truth. They're fascinated by biblical things. They appear to have an open ear to the word. They're intrigued by spiritual things. They're fascinated and drawn to them, and yet they will not and they cannot let go of the sin that binds them. They refuse to yield to the demands of the word. They refuse to turn their life over to Christ. They're morally weak. In fact, some might suggest that that pretty much typifies our culture. There have been in years past polls that tell us, that would tell us of how spiritually minded our nation is and how many people are spiritually minded. How many people claim to believe in God? How many people claim to believe in the power of prayer, miracles, the power of faith? And yet how many who claim to have such moral inclinations do not have the moral strength to heed and obey the word of God in even its simplest precepts? So many are like Herod. Spiritual truth is fascinating as long as it, as long as they enjoy it. As long as it somehow meets some need in them. Or perhaps as long as it has some tangible benefit to them. Or as long as someone can twist those spiritual things to further their agenda, whether it's political or personal or otherwise. Just as long as it doesn't demand what? Obedience and submission. So as we encounter moral weakness all around us, we need to be like John, faithful to declare and follow the truth. I think the clear implication in the text is that John did not waver in his communication of his message to Herod. Herod kept coming back and John kept doing what? You shouldn't be married to this woman. He didn't change his message. He didn't change the truth. He kept preaching it. He did not grow tired of preaching righteousness and repentance to him. And likewise, I'd suggest for us, For devoted followers of Christ, we must recognize that we will run into those who are morally weak, and ultimately what that means is they're spiritually blind. But it must not frustrate us, which I'll admit it often does me. It's frustrating. How many times do we have to keep sharing the truth? How many times? We must have the courage to be faithful, to time and time again proclaim the truth, and pray that God will one day open that person's eyes that we're witnessing to, or that person, that family member that we keep telling about Christ, that co-worker that, you know, shows an interest, and you keep telling them and telling them the truth. Just reminded me of a dear friend of mine, or a friend for a number of years back in Michigan, when I first started to work for Ford Motor Company, or was assigned to Ford Motor Company. God brought me in contact with a friend, Pete. Pete grew up in a Greek Orthodox background, but he was interested in biblical things, and we would have Bible studies, and you know, I was so excited. I was going to seminary, and Pete and I would meet and at lunchtime, and we would work through a book, and you know, and so we're going through the gospel, and he would tell me the things, and I would try to show him, you know, what the scripture was saying, and we did this for a number of months. And after a while, okay, I remember walking down the hallway one day, and we were having this discussion, and he's asking another question, you know, and bringing up another thing, just an endless debate. And I turned and looked at him, and I said, "Pete," I said, "you know the truth. What you need is you need to trust Christ." Now, praise God, God saved him. It wasn't through me. It wasn't that day. It was through another pastor. But it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it's years, and some of you have probably know this experience. There are probably family members you've been witnessing to for years, perhaps, friends. Don't compromise the truth. Don't think if I change the truth, maybe they'll get it. Be like John. Stay true to the word of God. Okay? And pray that God will work in their hearts and lives. So faithfully following Christ demands moral courage in the face of worldly power, in the face of moral weakness. The third area I think we need courage is in the face of moral cowardice. Look at verses 21 through 26. Moral cowardice. Verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of the king of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, and because of his oaths, and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So Herod is able to keep Herodias' wicked desire for John's death at bay until the day arrives in which she has an opportunity to carry out a murderous scheme. It's Herod's birthday. He throws an extravagant party. He invites everybody who is anybody in his domain, the leading officials in his government, the lords, high-ranking military commanders, prominent citizens, the leading men of Galilee. And Herodias, apparently seizing the opportunity, sends her daughter Salome, probably in her middle teens, we're not sure how old she was, but she does appear to be younger, to dance for Herod in a way that wins his approval. Now, the dance was undoubtedly provocative and risque and probably lewd in some sense. Herod and his guests sinfully are delighted in her performance, and Herod's so captivated and taken by her dance that he falls into Herodias' trap. And in an arrogant show of approval intended to impress his guests, he does what? He makes this, as one commentator called it, a blank check promise. He offers her anything she wants as a price for her show. And when she hesitates, okay, to accept, Herod seals John's fate by swearing an oath to give her up to half of his kingdom. Now, he was not promising her literal land or position on his cabinet. He did not have the authority to actually give her land, okay, as the Tetrarch of Galilee, okay. But this was, you know, this was an expression of generosity, a proverbial expression of generosity, and he was just attempting to show off his royal benevolence. Salome immediately went to her mother and asked what she should request, and her answer was, as we know, premeditated, swift, and deadly: the head of John the Baptist. And she didn't just request John's death. She wanted proof he was dead. What? His head. She wanted proof he was dead. Giving no objection to her mother's request, Salome returned to Herod with her request, and she added her own morbid touch. Okay, put his head on a dinner platter. Okay. Herodias didn't say that. Her daughter did. So she obviously was complicit in this. So here we find Herod struck to the heart with sorrow, verse 26. He now undoubtedly knows he's been duped. His pride and his arrogance has put him between a rock and a hard place. And so he's faced with a decision. Does he grant her request? Does he grant her request? And even though he's sorry to do so, he felt he must grant her what she wanted. He apparently considered his oath irrevocable. And on top of that, more importantly, he probably did not want to lose face and seem wishy-washy in front of his guests. Now, what we need to realize here is even though Herod seemed to be in a bind, he did not have to grant her wish. He did not have to grant her wish, and I think this is key. He simply did not have the courage to escape his foolish oath. He was simply too afraid to do what was right and make an exception to his prideful promise in front of all the people who were there. He did not have the moral courage to reject his wife's deceitful and evil request. That's what's key here. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, tells of a missionary teacher in Africa whose students were amazed at this story and found it unbelievable that Herod did not try to talk himself out of this obvious trap. And when the teacher asked them what they would have said, they replied, "We would have said the head of John the Baptist is not that half of the kingdom which I promised you." Okay. Ambrose of Milan, the bishop of Milan in the 3rd century, he wrote about this account and this oath. He said, "A good disposition ought to be open and straightforward so that one may utter words without deceit and possess one's soul with singleness of intent and not delude another with false words and," listen what he wrote, "and not promise anything dishonorable. If he has made such a promise, it is far better for him not to fulfill it than to fulfill what is shameful." Listen to that again. "If he has made such a promise, a dishonorable promise, it is far better for him not to fulfill it than to fulfill what is shameful." He continues, "Sometimes people bind themselves by a solemn oath, and though they come to know that they ought not to have made that promise, they fulfill it in consideration of their oath." In other words, they think, "Well, I made an oath, I have to do it." And he's saying, no. If it's a shameful oath, it's better to not fulfill it. "This is what Herod did," he writes. "For he made a shameful promise of a reward to a dancer and then cruelly performed it." See, the fact was that Herod was a moral coward. He refused to stand up for what was morally right. He did not have to keep his shameful oath. But what happened? His pride. His desire to look good in the eyes of men his desire not to aggravate the wrath of his evil wife, led him to moral failure. Because of his cowardice and his pride, John the Baptist suffered the loss of his head. Brothers and sisters, the world is full of moral cowards. The world is full of moral cowards. Those who know what is right in their conscience and in their hearts, even though they may not even be Christians, because God has given conscience to everyone created in the image of God. Everyone has a sense of right or wrong. Okay? Now that sense of right or wrong may be adjusted for their culture and environment and what they've learned and what they've been taught, but it's there. The world is full of those who know what is right, and yet they fear losing face. And they refuse to do the right thing. We see it in our government. We see it in our military. We see it in the business world. We really see it in the sports and entertainment industries. We see it in our communities. And my one political comment, we probably are seeing it now in varying degrees in the handling of the current pandemic and the supposed search for racial justice that has so drastically affected our country and the world. We see it in every walk of life. And unfortunately, we see it in ourselves. We see it in Christians and in the church. The actions of those who are moral cowards often cause desire and painful consequences upon those who stand for truth and righteousness. It takes courage to be faithful to Christ and His Word when all around you are compromising their beliefs, their purity, yielding to sin and pride for personal gain and prestige and power, thinking of only what's best for me, for my agenda, for my cause, caring not how their action and choices hurt others, saving their reputation, worried about what others will think of them, worried about their reputation. Some of you in here may have suffered because of the moral cowardice of someone in the past, maybe right now. Take heart. Have the courage to stand fast, to faithfully follow the Lord. All of us will someday face decisions or situations that demand a moral choice. Let me encourage us all. Let's not be moral cowards like Herod. Do what you know is right. Do what pleases God, no matter what others say, no matter what others think. Like John the Baptist, have the courage to do what is right. What pleases God, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And that preaches easy, but lives hard. Faithfully following Christ demands moral courage in the face of worldly power, in the face of moral weakness, in the face of moral cowardice. Lastly, I think following Christ demands moral courage in the face of sin and wickedness. Look at verses 27 through 29, the last few verses. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And they came and took his body away. And when the disciples came into the girl and the girl gave it to her, to her mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. As the story ends, we see that John the Baptist faced the executioner's sword. Herod refused to yield to what was morally right, and so John yielded his life. He was beheaded, and his head was brought back to the palace on a platter, as was requested for all to see. And certainly, though we can blame, or I could blame, Herod's pride, rightfully, his pride could be called into blame, his desire for power, his moral weakness, his moral cowardice. Ultimately, the cause of John's death was what? The sinful and shocking wickedness of Herodias, of her daughter, and of Herod who gave into it, and of those who stood by and watched it without objection. You know, how many times have we seen pain and suffering and heartache and misery and affliction and hatred and anguish and despair, and we search for a reason, we search for some logic, we search for something that was the cause or the effect, and we must come back to the sad reality of what? Sin. 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 To the reality that we live in a sin-cursed world, full of sin-controlled people. Sin touches our lives. Still does. It always will until glory. Okay? Until the Lord returns. Okay? Sin touches our lives, and it's a painful touch. It's a painful touch. Now, we can only surmise how John the Baptist faced the ultimate earthly consequence of the sin of his enemies, you know, when the executioner came to the cell. But in my sanctified imagination, I must presume that he faced it with the same bold courage that moved him to stand up against the earthly powers that sought to quiet his message, that moved him to stand firm in the face of moral weakness, that moved him to stand firm in the face of moral cowardice, without wavering in his call to serve Christ and to serve God, with great courage to trust God in the face of sin and his own death. Brothers and sisters, it's no secret to any of us that believers face the consequences of sin every day. We face the consequence of the sin of others. More directly, we face the consequence of our own sin. And it can be painful. But if we are to faithfully follow and serve Christ, we must face life in a world permeated by sin with courage. With great courage. Courage rooted in the reality of what? Our ultimate destiny, which is eternal life, secured by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and appropriated by faith in Him. No matter what affliction and suffering a genuine follower of Christ faces, for whatever reason, in whatever circumstance, in whatever age, in whatever place, even to the point of death, that believer can face it with hope and courage and the knowledge and assurance of our ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. And the assurance of God's love, even in the midst of that. Turn to Romans 8:31, okay, if you will. Pastor read out of Romans, and I appreciated that passage he read. And he made his comments in Romans 8:31, a familiar passage through the end of the chapter, probably to many, one that's always challenging and encouraging and a blessing to my heart. Paul has just finished talking about how God's plan of salvation reaches from eternity past to eternity future, that great chain of salvation, and that salvation is secure and in his hands. And then in verse 31, he says what? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we what? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things going on right now, nor things to come in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing and what is not created. Everything's created except who? God. Everything, all of it. All of it. Anything will ever touch us in our life, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So no matter what a believer will face, nothing will shake the certainty of his or her salvation, the certainty of God's love, the certainty of eternal life. No matter what sting of sin we face in this life, from wherever it comes from, in whatever form it is, it cannot alter the certainty of our eternal victory in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the follower of Jesus Christ can live what? Courageously. Courageously. Like John. Following Jesus Christ demands moral courage. The courage that will face the powers of this world bravely. That will face the moral weakness, the moral cowardice, the sin and wickedness that is all around us. If you and I are to follow and serve Christ faithfully, it will take moral courage. And I would challenge each of us, all of us, that we don't give in to moral weakness, that we stand firm for and with the truth of Christ and his word, no matter what you and I face in this world, that we don't yield in the face of moral cowardice. Don't be a moral coward yourself. We need to do what is right in God's eyes always and not compromise our walk with him for earthly pleasure or personal gain or the approval of others as Herod did. But we need to courageously stand fast. Have courage when you face the consequences of sin and wickedness because they face us each day. They face us in ourselves. And don't be discouraged. I'm preaching to myself now. Don't be demoralized. Okay. But bravely, courageously, rest in the assurance of God's love and his provision for you in